As I was working on my message this week, it occurred to me, I think for the first time, that what we believe about where we came from and what we believe about where we're going affects the way we live here and now. If you have some kind of radical materialistic view, some secularist view about the origin of life, it's going to affect the way you value life. It's going to affect the way you weight the issues of morality. If you believe that we're headed to dust, if you believe there is no future, if you believe that there is no ultimate accounting, if you believe that all of the injustice that surrounds us in the world will never be righted, that's going to affect your emotions. It's going to affect your decision-making. It might even lead you to make sinful and wrong decisions because there'll be a sense of no accountability. What you believe about origins and what you believe about eternity determines how you live today. We're in the middle of Advent, which is the time that the church for 2,000 years has marked the waiting for the Savior. And yet there's a sense in which we wait for another Advent. We wait for the second Advent. We are waiting again. There's a sense in which all our lives are spent waiting. And that's precisely what Jesus gets at in the text that we deal with this morning. I think we would all be honest that there are fears that we all have about this world. Particularly when we think about our children, we think about safety, when we think about the future, we think about the trajectory of both the moral climate in which they're raised and the physical safety for our kids and our grandchildren. These are troubling issues. And some people are paralyzed by them. There's a kind of pervasive fear about circumstances, and we wonder, is there any purpose to it all, and where is it headed? Well, Jesus addresses that today, believe it or not. And I think if we can get our hearts and our minds wrapped around what Jesus says, I think it will better equip us to deal with whatever issues we're facing. I think it will better equip us to live life reflecting to the past and also reflecting into the future. The text we're dealing with is a challenging one. If you have your Bibles or your devices, if you click over or open to Luke chapter 21. Here in our church, we just work through books of the Bible, and we've landed in the 21st chapter of Luke. And so we're in Luke 21 this morning, and this is the text which is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has been teaching in the temple region, but Matthew and Mark tell us that this teaching that Luke records, Luke doesn't give us this detail, but Matthew and Mark says that this teaching took place on the Mount of Olives, which was a couple of miles outside Jerusalem, separated from Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley. And as they looked over the Kidron Valley, they could see the entire city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus gives what has come to be called the Olivet Discourse. And one of the issues that makes it challenging is I could either do a two-month sermon series on it or just kind of do a flyover today. And I've decided to do the flyover because that's what needs to fit with our studies through Luke. But there is so much here. And so I will frustrate some of you. I hope I perhaps will whet some of your appetites to go deeper. But what we find is Jesus calling us to think about what the future looks like. And if we come to understand more effectively, more clearly what the future looks like, it will equip us better to live life day by day. Look at the encounter. Look at what brings it all about. If you'll remember, we're in Luke 21. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. But let me give you a little bit of context. Just last week, Mike talked to us about how Jesus had observed the giving of a widow who gave everything she had, whereas others just gave out of abundance. They just kind of tipped God. This woman gave everything she had, and she is indeed an example of sacrifice, an example of generosity. But there's also an undercurrent through all of this. If you go back into chapter 20, you'll remember that Jesus had talked about the fact that the religious establishment devoured widows' houses. And then he tells a story about a widow who comes and gives every penny she has into the offering at the temple. And the offering at the temple was primarily for the upkeep of the temple. The temple was a grand building, and that offering was to keep it up to code, up to standards, to keep it according to how they wanted, and also then to continue to build it. And so there's a sense in which there's an undercurrent there of while the widow is unquestionably generous and faithful in her giving, she's also being abused by the religious system. And so you keep that in mind as we pick it up in verse 5 and look at what happens. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." I can't tell you how stunning this sounded to his first hearers. It would be the equivalent of someone who had a glance into the future telling us that all of our monuments and all of the public buildings in Washington, D.C. that characterize our republic would be destroyed and would be one stone left upon another. Because, and even in a fuller way, especially in Israel, the temple was the center of their existence. It kind of defined their identity. They vested all of their sense of identity and purpose and faith and religion and even their civic responsibilities, even though they were overlorded by Rome, the temple was the center of everything. And Jesus said, you see this temple, you think it's so great? Before long, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be destroyed. So they asked two questions. Verse 7, they ask him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And if you'll think about it, really what they're saying is, what's to come of the temple, and how will we recognize the end of the world? Because for them, for the temple to be destroyed like that represented the end of the world. These questions are really one and the same. Now, this temple was really pretty glorious. It's not one of the ancient wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it could well have been. In fact, square footage-wise, there was more square footage in the temple in Jerusalem than there was in the Acropolis in Athens. And Palestine is a kind of a dusty, dry kind of country. If you travel from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it makes West Texas kind of look like a garden spot, all right? And so they're on their way to Jerusalem, and travelers would go to Jerusalem, and they lived in there was a great deal of poverty. There wasn't a lot of wealth. Palestine was considered kind of the back end of the Roman Empire and kind of the backwaters. And so, but the one thing they had was they had the temple. And even today, even though the temple's not there, even today, if you go to Israel and you travel from Jericho up to Jerusalem, you crest a hill, and it is a stunning, breathtaking sight to see the city of Jerusalem there. And then you imagine that 2,000 years ago, there was this massive temple that was ornate. It was gold. It was covered with precious stones. It was an impressive structure. And Jesus said, the time is coming when it's going to be destroyed. That was unthinkable to them. The temple was invincible. It would have represented the end of the nation. And so what we have in this text is Jesus is really preparing his followers for the future. Jesus talks about the future. And when he talks about the future, Jesus is concerned for practical application in our lives today. Listen, if you've been in church long enough, you've seen these people. You've seen these people that in their Bible, they fold out prophecy charts, right? And they're watching the news and they're trying to identify the Antichrist and they're trying to set dates. And, you know, they set a date and then Jesus doesn't come back. And so they set another date and then Jesus, and then they set another date. And there's a fanaticism about date setting and about the return of Christ. The Bible doesn't call us to be fanatics about it. But you know what the Bible also would not allow us to do? To be indifferent about it. I mean, if you'll think about what we're talking about Jesus coming back. We get together on Sunday morning and we sing his praises. We say we've given our life to him. We say he's our Lord and Savior. And we talk all the time about what a broken world this is. And the promise we have is that Jesus is going to come back and set everything right. How can we be indifferent to that? That promise, that expectation, and recognizing what Jesus says about that process and how to think about it is important. It can help us with our daily lives. And that's what we're going to see. So Jesus embarks on addressing the end times, but he doesn't do it in the way we might expect or we might want. No one had their smartphones out, open to their calendar app, charting, you know, prophetic dates. It doesn't work that way. And in fact, what's confusing about it, let me try to describe it to you. It's a little technical, but just hang on for a minute. I'll try to describe it. What biblical prophecy often would do is it would take an event in the near future, prophesy that event, but the primary, ultimate application of the prophetic event was far in the future. And the prophets, they weren't concerned with separating those out the way you and I would want them to. I mean, we go to the prophecy, we want them to specify. Okay, so this prophecy will happen in 40 years, but then the full ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy won't happen for 2,000 years. That's what we want. Jesus doesn't care to give us that. Jesus just blends it all together. And so Jesus talks about events that will happen within the disciples' lifetime, but he also talks about events that are going to happen at what we would call the end of time or when he returns, and he blends them all together. That's one of the things that makes this text difficult. Phil Ryken says we need to read this text with bifocals. Because sometimes we look down and we have an immediate event and implications, and then other times Jesus clearly is talking about something that's far grander, far more universal, and is far more ultimate, and that is his ultimate return. But here's what Jesus is doing. In doing that, what he's laying out is he's laying out the whole scope of human history. He's laying out the life that we're living in now. One of the events that he prophesies we'll talk about is the fall of Jerusalem. And so for Jesus, as he prophesies, the fall of Jerusalem is future and his ultimate return is future. Well, now we're reading the text. The fall of Jerusalem happened 40 years after Jesus said it. So we're reading it now and we're reading what he's saying about this time frame. Some of it has already taken place, but much of it is still to come. And what that tells us is that Jesus was equipping us to live in this period. Basically, he's given us a revelation. He's given us an understanding of the scope and the epics of time. He wants us to understand that this is the final period of world history before the fullness of the kingdom arrives. So starting with Jesus' words, or maybe you could say starting with the fall of Jerusalem, up until his coming is the age in which we're in now. And so what he says to us, what he says to his disciples, and through his word, what he says to us, is helpful for us to orient ourselves to what he has done in the past, what he is doing in the future, and what he's doing right now. And that's what we're going to see. So, one more thing I need to show you. He has not left us confused, although it sounds complicated, I know, but there are some time markers that are very helpful in this text. For example, look with me down in verse 9. In verse 9, we'll get there. We're going to deal with it in just a moment. But you notice the end of the verse, it says, "But the end will not be at once." That's essentially his way of saying all of this is going to be drawn out for a long period of time. Then you go up to verse 12, and he says, after he's been talking in verses 9 through 11 about various issues at the end of time, various issues at his coming, but look at what he says in verse 12. "But before all this, they will," so there's a time marker. You go down to verse 20, you have another time marker. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." There's a time marker in verse 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory." That's the ultimate time marker. That's when Jesus returns. And then in verse 31, it says, "So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." So it helps us to understand what Jesus says as we remember these time markers. So here's what we have here. We have a general teaching with specific promises. And we come away with a sense that these are the end times. That we're living in the end times. That doesn't mean Jesus is necessarily coming tomorrow. But there's nothing that would prohibit his coming tomorrow. We are in the end times. If we were living at the time of the apostles in the early church, we would also be living in the end times. The end times last 200 years. I suppose it's possible that the end times could last another 2,000 years. I doubt it, but it's possible. But Jesus is saying, I want you to understand what this time frame looks like and how to live in it. And how to anticipate the fact that just as surely as I came the first time, I will come back the second time. In different circumstances, beyond doubt. And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. I'll come back in a different way than I came the first time. But you can count on it. So with all of that as background, let's begin dive into the text, beginning there in verse 8. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is just a practical list of things to think through about how to live life in view of what Jesus has done in the past and what we know Jesus is going to do in the future. So the end is coming. The end is coming. So first of all, be careful. Be careful. Look at what Jesus says. These are the words of Jesus, beginning in verse 8. Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. For when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So what Jesus is doing here in the first several verses of this text is he's giving the overview. He's taking what we now know to be 2,000 years, and he's giving the overview that when you get toward the end of the 2,000 years, here are the signs to look for that the end is coming. And he wants us to have a sense of clarity. What we've already seen in the book of Luke is that when Jesus shows up, nobody's going to say, is this really Jesus? I'm not sure. Is it really Jesus? When Jesus comes back, everyone will know it's Jesus. He's back. And so you don't have to follow after David Koresh or Jim Jones or some self-actualization guru. You don't have to follow functional messiahs either. Have you thought about that? I mean, what does a messiah do? A messiah delivers you, and a messiah gives you your identity and defines your identity. So you need to ask yourself, is it possible, even though you would never follow a cult leader, is it possible you devote your time, energy, attention, money, effort toward following something that would give you some kind of significance or some kind of fulfillment that ultimately is a false messiah? Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's a better job. Maybe it's your reputation with your the people on Facebook. Maybe it's fill in the blank. All of us have different temptations. We have functional messiahs in our lives, and we need to be aware of it. Jesus says, don't get confused. Don't follow someone that's a phony. Be careful. The end is coming, so be careful. That's the first thing he says. The end is coming, so be careful. The second thing he says is the end is coming, so be faithful. Be faithful. As he's given this overview now, in those first several verses, it's the overview of all of the time of the end, the times of the end, which ultimately, especially what will happen at the end. So now he goes back and he says, notice in verse 12, but before all this, so he goes back and he's talking about the specific individual parts of living in the times of the end. And he basically calls us to be faithful because there will be pressure to back away. There will be pressure to shrink back, as the Apostle Paul calls it in the book of Acts. There'll be pressure just to coast and to drift. And Jesus is saying to those that are his followers, don't do it. Don't do it. Be faithful. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, most of us right there, we stop, and that's not the opportunity we're looking for, right? When that opportunity knocks, most of us just let it knock. Am I right? And yet Jesus says, no, you need to recognize this. When there is this kind of pressure, he was speaking specifically to his disciples, and so they would go through this. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They went through this kind of suffering. But he really is saying it to all of us. This is what life is going to be like. But instead of bemoaning it, instead of acting as though God has somehow forgotten you, recognize that God may well have designed it in his ordaining power and sovereignty as an opportunity to bear witness. And it's never necessarily easy to bear witness. You know what the root word from which we get witness is? It's martyr. And so that makes it difficult, right? Sometimes we have to pay a price to witness. But this is what Jesus says. Pick it up in verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. You see, Jesus just never got the public relations thing down very well. He just never figured that out. It's just instead of couching, you know, and kind of, you know, the bait and switch, instead of the easy sell, Jesus never goes for that. So he's telling his followers, let me tell you what you have to look forward to. You have pressure, persecution, government authorities will be after you. That's an opportunity for you to witness. And even your family, many of you, your family's going to turn against you. And by the way, some of them will kill you. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 17. But look at verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Wait a minute. He says in verse 16, some of you they will put to death, but verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Do you recognize that what that means is that from God's perspective, his view of what life is far different from our limited view in the physical world? In this very same breath, Jesus can say, some of you they will kill, but not a hair on your head will perish. How does that work? It works because God is far more concerned with the eternal, with the spiritual, than he is the temporal. Not easy for us. By the way, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting this is easy. But it's the perspective we need to strive for. It's what Jesus calls us to here. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. As I've already said, the disciples lived this in the book of Acts. You can go read it later. You can see that they lived this way and they died this way, some of them. With trouble comes opportunity, opportunity to witness. And so for the disciples, it was the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then for the early church, it was the Roman emperor. And then in the Reformation time, it was the Catholic Church. And then there were totalitarian systems in the 20th century. And now there's radical Islam and ISIS. And there's also rank materialism and secularism that presses in upon us. And you know what Jesus is saying? All of that's an opportunity to witness. All of those circumstances, opportunity for you to witness. To acknowledge the glory of my name, to express the confidence you have, to be faithful. The end is coming, so be faithful, even in these difficult circumstances. And I've already pointed out the irony that some will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. This is heaven's perspective, the eternal values. You want to save your life? Chase after Jesus and let your life go. That's the way to save your life. You want to lose your life? Work hard at saving it, protecting it. Work hard at managing that comfort, you know? I mean, let me tell you, I've got a lot of idols that I don't tell you about because I don't want you to know. But I've got a lot of idols, but comfort is a big idol for me. Like, and you know, we're empty nests now. So, I mean, we can just, our life is comfortable. And you'll see next week, we have a beautiful home and we're so grateful for it, and we give God the praise for it. We don't feel embarrassed about it or anything like that. But, you know, I get really frustrated if someone messes up my comfort level. I get really, really tense when my comfort level goes out the window. How ridiculous is that? Because Jesus says, look, the way to real life is to just lose your life. That's the way to real life. Now, if you're new to Christianity or if you're new to the church, this is vastly different from the kind of violent and evil martyrdoms that Islam engages in. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about chasing after making yourself a martyr and in doing so killing other innocent bystanders. That's not in any way what the New Testament ever teaches. That's not what is in view here. But what is in view is a willingness to say, no, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let go of my life, because in letting go of my life, then I receive it back again. But if I hold it and protect it and chase after this comfort or this other idol or these things that I want, what happens is I may lose my life. And look at what Jesus says. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. That's not an issue of work salvation. That's an issue of faithfulness. And so the end is coming. We're to be faithful. I don't know if it's possible for us to really fully live this way, but we're called to. Some of you know who Dr. Kent Brantley is. He was the missionary doctor who contracted Ebola in Liberia. He was talking about this very issue. Let me read what he said. He said, I never really questioned why me in the midst of it all. God never promised that if we followed him, we would always be safe. Listen to this. Doing good doesn't protect you from danger when you are doing good in a dangerous situation. But there is peace, even in the midst of danger. When you know that you are following God's calling. The harder question for me is not why did I get Ebola, but rather why did I get such special treatment while so many in Liberia were dying? You catch what Jesus is telling us here. He's laying out a vision of what life is going to be like in the end times. And we're in the middle of the end times. And he's saying that that life is not characterized by dominion. It's not characterized by power politics. It's not characterized by changing culture in such a way that suddenly the culture honors God. It's really characterized by suffering. And we don't want to hear this. I'm absolutely convinced of this. I love our country, and I think we've been overwhelmingly blessed in our country, but here's the downside of it. We have been spoiled into thinking that this is the regular Christian life. And all throughout history, believers have suffered because they named the name of Jesus. And that's not in our worldview. We don't get it. I'm all for whatever we need to do politically to maintain our freedom and to avoid persecution. But I'm saying that when we think that somehow God has wronged us because we suffer, Jesus would say to us, go back and read Luke 21. What did I tell you? This is what's going to happen. The fact that you didn't experience it, it's more good to you. So how can we not be faithful? We should be faithful through the purposeful suffering under God's sovereign hand. Persecution, trouble. It may come.
And when it comes, may God give us the strength to be faithful. The end is coming. So be careful and be faithful. Next, the end is coming, so be prepared. In verse 20, Jesus shifts to talk about Jerusalem in his own lifetime, as it were, or in the lifetime of his disciples, I should say. Remember, Jesus is addressing this broad subject of the future, and he's got near events, and he's got future ultimate events in mind, and he conflates them all into one discourse. And so basically, this is what he says. Jerusalem's headed for judgment, and that right soon. He was telling the people that day on the Mount of Olives, as they looked across the Kidron Valley and saw the beautiful temple and the beautiful city of Jerusalem, he was saying God's judgment's going to fall. Look at what he says, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it. By the way, history tells us that when this took place, it was 40 years after Jesus spoke the words. When it took place, there were Christians in the city of Jerusalem who saw what was happening, remembered Jesus' words, and escaped the city. Verse 22, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that was written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Note this, it's another time marker, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's another catchphrase for the end times. We've been in 2,000 years now, the times of the Gentiles. So Jesus spoke these words, and 40 years later, Titus, who was the son of the emperor, brought the Roman armies into Jerusalem, and over a course of about a little over 2 years, sieged the city, destroyed the city, and raged upon the city a localized Holocaust. If you knew the things that happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD, you would thank me for not telling you publicly. You don't want those images in your mind. There were hundreds of thousands who died brutal deaths. Jerusalem and the temple were leveled. And here's the context. You got to catch this. Jesus is saying this in the context of his offering the kingdom to Israel and the leaders of Israel saying, no thanks, we're good. But I'm the Messiah. Look at all of my works. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. No thanks. We're good. We're set. And so that's judgment. That's judgment in 70 AD. For the willful rejection of God's grace. And so God's judgment on Jerusalem for their willful rejection serves as a kind of a prototype. It's a down payment of a fuller judgment to come on all humanity. Listen, here's what you need to recognize. For those of you who care about history, you're interested in the history of this, but don't lose the point. What the destruction of Jerusalem shows us is what God thinks when people reject his name. And your sin is no less different. Your sin and my sin deserve the same kind of wrath, the same kind of destruction, the same kind of violence. And if we don't find covering for our sin, we will experience the same kind of heartache, wrath, although much worse because it's eternal. And that's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. If you haven't looked at your depravity, if you haven't recognized how desperate it is, you'll not appreciate how glorious the gospel is. But if you want to know what God thinks about people that willfully choose their own way, in nearly every circumstance, both important and superficial, go look at what he did to Jerusalem in 70 AD through the Romans. And then you can go back and look all the way through the Old Testament where he used evil nations to judge his own people. It's a terrifying truth. And thank God we depend upon the gospel. But there's a reminder here of what our own sin deserves. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never done that work of recognizing your sin and turning from it and trusting Jesus and Jesus alone, then very simply, the Bible teaches that you will face God one day bearing the guilt of your sin. And this is the same God that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD in great violence. We need to be prepared. That's what Jesus is telling his followers. Be prepared. He told them for the next 40 years they needed to be prepared. But really for the next 2,000 years he's telling us to be prepared. Because there's a far more ultimate coming. There's a far more ultimate judgment. I need to clarify that. Because I keep saying the end is coming. The end is coming. And what is painful and uncomfortable for people that are not in relationship with God is a glorious truth for those who are. We're looking for Jesus to come back.
He's the one we worship. He's the one who died for us. He's going to set all things to rights. He's going to reestablish his kingdom on earth in ways that reflect the original garden. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. It's going to be a glorious thing. But if you're not in right relationship with God, it's terror. So the end, for those that are Jesus' own, is a glorious thing. It's called in Scripture, in Titus chapter 2, it's called the blessed hope. We live in hope. The end is coming. Be careful, be faithful, be prepared, also be confident. You notice at the end of verse 24, there was that time marker about the end of the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So pick it up in verse 25 and look at it again. It says, and there will be signs in heaven. So here Jesus has shifted to the ultimate coming. Now this is not just governments doing their work or Sanhedrins doing their work, but this is creation beginning to crumble. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's Jesus' promise. Now, catch it again. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, you can count on this. I'm the Son of Man. That's what he said. He identifies himself all through the Gospel of Luke as the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man, and one day I will be coming back in the clouds with power and glory. You can count on it. And live your life every day recognizing that it's headed toward that end. Recognizing that even though we may not get there, we may not experience it in time, we will be part of it because we are forgiven. And this is God's promise that he will set all things right, that he will wrap everything up, that the kingdom will be delivered over to the Father. It's a great promise. And this is what Jesus says is happening, and we can be confident in it. The cosmic signs, I can't imagine what that's like. I believe that the fall affected creation in ways we don't understand. And the Bible says that creation groans awaiting its redemption. And I think in some way it's possible that God just lets creation kind of come undone before Jesus comes back, just to show the desperate circumstances that need to be healed. But the language that Jesus uses, it's Old Testament language. If you go and read Daniel chapter 7, you'll see the same language there about the Son of Man coming in clouds of power and glory. So here again, Jesus is saying, I'm God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to come in power. I'm going to come in glory. His coming is revealed here in its certainty, not so much in its timing. He says, the end will not be yet, so there will be this time period. But when you begin to see these things happen, and here's the other way to understand this text. I need to make it clear. Basically what Jesus is saying is that you don't know when it will happen, but when it starts to happen, it's going to happen quickly. And that's what we're going to see. It's going to happen quickly. So when it finally starts, when the end finally gets here, not the fall of Jerusalem, not all of this suffering that we go through, but when it all finally wraps up, it's going to happen quickly. You better be prepared. You better be ready. And that's what he says in the end. Beginning of verse 28, the end is coming, so be sober. Be careful, be faithful, be prepared, be confident, and be sober. Let me go through it real quickly. Pick it up in verse 28. Now, when these things began to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. I stopped this week and I just pondered that. I've known that verse all my life, but I pondered. That's an odd thing for Jesus to say. Straighten up and lift your heads. And you know what I think Jesus knew? I think Jesus knew that too often in life, because of all of this suffering and trouble that he's talking about, that we go through life with our heads down, with our shoulders stooped. And what Jesus is saying, not just to that last generation, but the implication is for all of us, is raise your head. Live in confidence. Have this sense that there is a purpose, that God is going to wrap everything up. There's a promise here, and it's hope. It's joyous. It gives us assurance in our suffering. It gives us strength to carry on. Lift up your heads. Straighten up, because your redemption is drawing near. And then he tells a parable in verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves, and you know that the summer is already near. All he's basically saying is when you see buds come out and leaves are coming, you know summer's almost arrived. We wouldn't know that in Houston, but anyway, that's not the point. But Verse 31, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, Jesus has been saying over and over again, the kingdom of God is near all along. He means here in its fullness. He means here in its ultimate form. The kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. A lot of trees have died for commentators to explain who this generation is. It can't be the disciples because they clearly died and none of these cosmic events took place. So there are other ideas. I won't give you all of the options. But basically what Jesus is saying is the people who see these end signs, that's what I'm saying, it'll happen quickly. They won't pass away until the coming takes place. When it finally rolls down and when Jesus is coming back, it's going to happen quickly. And that's what he's saying there. But look at what it says. The generation will not pass away until all that's taken place. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here's another deity claim. That's pretty stunning. He's an uneducated, uncredentialed rabbi from Nazareth. And he says that creation is more unstable than my words. You know what we would do to him today? We'd take him to the psych ward. That's exactly what we would do to him. We'd say he's crazy. The problem is that he verified it with all of his life, with all of his actions. He claimed to be God because he was God. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. I find it stunning that he tells his disciples not to be getting drunk. I think that's fascinating. That day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. Here's the reason I think he had to do that. I think the reason he did is because he knows the weakness of men and women. He knows the weakness of our flesh. He knows that this may well take place 2,000 years from now. He knows that there's a long waiting period and we'll get distracted, we'll get discouraged, and we'll look for some kind of satisfaction, some kind of comfort, some kind of pleasure. Jesus says, don't do it. Be sober. Live as though it's going to happen today. Recognize that it could happen at any time. Because that's what he says at the end of verse 34. That day comes upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. So it's not a localized thing like the suffering in Jerusalem. It will be over the whole earth. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of God, not fall before the Son of God, not be in guilt and judgment before the Son of God, but be able to stand in his presence. This is the promise. Be sober. I don't know where we would go without the Word of God. I don't know where we'd go without the words of Jesus telling us that there is an answer, that there's a solution. Have always been skeptics about the Bible. Most of you probably heard of Voltaire, the famous French philosopher. Not everyone remembers him these days, which is ironic because he predicted that within 50 years, people would no longer remember Jesus. It was a rash prediction because the very year that Voltaire said this, the British Museum paid £500,000 to purchase an ancient Bible manuscript, while at the same time a book of Voltaire's agnostic writings was selling for only 8 pence in the London bookstalls. Move forward 50 years to witness an even greater irony. After Voltaire died, the philosopher's home in Geneva was eventually purchased by the Geneva Bible Society. 50 years to the day after the philosopher's outrageous prediction, the presses in his own home were printing thousands of Bibles every day. And every copy included the words of Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, what we're talking about today is Jesus' words. And Jesus' words to his disciples 2,000 years ago, and his words to you who are his disciples today, is look, life is tough. You cannot expect smooth sailing all the time. This is a broken world. But in your successes and in your joys and in your suffering and your losses, you need to have confidence and faith that history is moving toward culmination and that you are part of that process. That the end is coming. And when the end comes, it will be glorious. And so Jesus equips us. He equips his disciples to be careful, to be faithful, to be prepared, to be confident, and to be sober. So not living in carelessness and thoughtlessness and chasing after pleasure, not living with here and now alone decision making, but to frame your life in these truths that we are living in the end times. Yes, and maybe 1,000 more years, preachers will be saying that, but it doesn't make it any less true. And one day Jesus will come back, and when he does, he'll set all things to rights. And we need to be ready. It could be in our time. It could be in our life. It could be today. The end is coming. Be careful, faithful, prepared, confident, and sober. Here's your takeaway today. God is big enough to save us, to deliver us, and to use us. God is big enough to save us. He's done that through Christ, his Son. To deliver us through all of this trouble that he talks about, that Jesus tells us about. But he also wants to use us. That's how big God is. And you, some of you don't think you can be used. Some of you may not think you can be saved. I'm here to tell you that God is a God of mercy and grace. He loves to take broken things and make them new because he gets the credit for it. It's a glorious thing. I don't know how you respond to a message like this. It's not like it's a, yeah, let's go suffer. It doesn't work that way, does it? I guess the point I would want you to leave with is that you are never out of the care of God, who has ordained history for his purposes, and he has ordained that your life be part of that process. Almost once a month, there's some pastors in Houston get together that are concerned about church planting. It's called the Houston Church Planting Network. And we get together for lunch. There's usually a speaker. It's just a time for us to find out what's happening in Houston with church planting. And Bruce Wesley, who's the pastor of Clear Creek Community Church, he's also on the board of Acts 29. He's become a good friend of ours, but he's really the one responsible for the Houston Church Planting Network. So this week on Wednesday, I went to that lunch, and it was at a church that I wasn't familiar with. It was outside the Loop on the northwest side of the Loop. And as I drove up to the building, I could tell that I knew a lot about this church. It's kind of what I do, so if you'll forgive me. I mean, I knew that there was a time when this church was cooking. I mean, there was a time back in the 60s probably when that area was new and it was growing, and that church was growing with it. You could tell that. But then you could tell that the church had fallen on a really hard times. The building was in disrepair. There were things that really shouldn't have been the way they were. And it was a difficult neighborhood in some ways. And so I knew that as well. But then I also could tell by going in the building and by meeting some of the people that were welcoming us and looking at some of the things that they were doing, even in the structure of the building, that there's a re-energizing going on in that church. There's a rebirth happening. And I met the young pastor. He's an extremely young man, and he was very vibrant. Very warm, and it was a great experience. So here's the church, not so much church planning, but church revitalization, and it was a neat thing to see. Well, I'm sitting there with Bruce Wesley at lunch, and Bruce says to me, you know, I used to pastor this church. Before I started Clear Creek, it was over 22 years ago, he said, I was the pastor here. I was a pastor here for about 6.5 years. He said, and when I had to leave, it wasn't comfortable. You know, that happens sometimes in churches. I don't know if you knew that, but some of us know that when you leave, it's not a great thing sometimes. Not a good experience. But, and he said, you know, I served here for 6.5 years. And it was clear even the way he said it. It was a tough ministry that Bruce had. But then he pointed at the pastor and he said, but here's the great thing. He said, that kid right there that's the pastor, I dedicated him when he was a little baby in this church. And now he's back revitalizing the church as a pastor. Do you believe? Do you believe that your God, who crushed his own son to cover your sins, do you believe he's able not to waste your hurt? He won't waste your hurt. He will use it to his glory until the end comes. Father, speak to our hearts. The words of Jesus in this text are challenging to us. They're sobering. And yet there is great hope here. And ultimately, there is great joy. Because you are faithful to fulfill your promises to your people. Thank you that Jesus died for us. Thank you that Jesus came the first time. And thank you that he will come again. Help us be careful. Help us be faithful. Help us be prepared. Help us, Lord. Help us honor you in ways that even surprise us. Help us to see times of pressure and suffering as opportunities of witness. Help us trust that even if we die, not a hair on our head will be harmed. Glorify yourself in our lives and do a work in our church. Help us own these truths with every fiber of our being so that we might be brave and courageous for your glory. And we'll thank you for these things that you do in our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen.